Okay, if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, John chapter 19 is where I want us to be this morning. We're doing a little backtracking this morning. As you know, we've been going through the Gospel of John for some time now, and last Sunday we had not yet, we were almost to John 20, so we just jumped ahead. We looked at the resurrection. Now we're going to jump back and fill in the gap with an account that we missed last week. There are six verses at the end of John chapter 19 that talk about the burial of Jesus coming from the cross into the tomb before the resurrection. So we're going to pick that up, and then we'll jump ahead into John 20 as we continue. By the way, I'm expecting that we are going to wrap up our extended study through John in early or mid-May. And the plan then, just so you know, over the summer, we're going to do two series. First, we're going to do a series looking at the seven deadly sins. So the theologians have looked through the years to try to catalog sin, and they've said there are seven categories of sin. We're going to look at those, and then the corresponding virtues, things we should be putting off and things we should be putting on. So in May and June, we'll go through that. And then in July and August, we're going to spend a long season in Hebrews 11 and looking at what we can learn about how to walk by faith and live by faith from the lives of Old Testament saints who are cataloged for us in Hebrews chapter 11. And then in September, we are going to dive in for a longer study going through the book of Revelation. And I don't have any idea how to interpret Revelation, but I'll figure it out before we get there, okay? So that's the plan for where we're going to be over the next several months. Here's where we're headed this morning. I want us to look at the details that John provides for us about the burial of Jesus. And I really have, it's kind of like almost two sermons this morning. One sermon that we're going to look at is, what was Jesus doing from the time he died until the time he was resurrected? Just taking a long nap? Where was he? So that'll be sermon number one, and that'll be a short one. And then we'll spend a longer time looking at the specific details of the burial of Jesus in this passage from John chapter 19. So let's read the passage. Let me pray for us before we turn to God's word. Father, open our hearts and minds now. Open your word to us. Give us soft hearts. Give us not only ears to hear, but hearts ready to obey. Make us doers of your word, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God for the people of God, John 19, beginning at verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as was the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified was a garden. And in the garden was a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. So we'll start, as I said, by thinking about what's not covered in this text. And it's this question: where was Jesus from the time that he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," until the time that the tomb was empty and they declared he is risen? I thought about just skipping over this completely, not covering this, but I decided we need to spend some time here for this reason, because a year from now, there's a movie coming out. It's a sequel to the movie The Passion of the Christ that came out 20 years ago. This is a new one called The Passion of the Christ Resurrection. It's directed by and written by Mel Gibson, and Gibson is... he's Roman Catholic in his views, and so he's going to represent Roman Catholic doctrine on what happened between the death of Jesus and the resurrection. He's going to cover cinematically what I'm going to try to cover for you theologically this morning. The question is, where was Jesus? And not everybody agrees on where Jesus was during this time. So there are two dominant views. You may remember a year ago when we were going through the Apostles' Creed for 3 months and we were reading it every Sunday, there's a line in the Apostles' Creed that says, he was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. Not every church includes the line, he descended into hell. The Catholics do, the Anglicans do, Episcopalians, the Lutherans do, some Presbyterians don't. So the debate is between, it's a debate among people who believe the gospel. This is not a gospel issue. This is one of those where you can land on either side and it's okay. We'll get it settled for us when we get to heaven. But the view is, did Jesus actually die, go to hell, and then rise again? Or did Jesus die, go into the presence of the Father, and then rise again? John Piper says there's no biblical basis for believing that Jesus descended into hell. Wayne Grudem wrote a paper about 30 years ago titled, He Did Not Descend into Hell, a Plea for Following Scripture Instead of the Apostles' Creed. On the other side, J.I. Packer and John MacArthur believe that the Bible teaches that Jesus did indeed go to the abode of the dead, into hell, and he was there doing a work before he rose again. And the reason that those who believe Jesus went to hell believe it is tied to a couple of passages in the Bible that seem to give hints about this. The first of these two passages we're going to look at is in Ephesians chapter 4. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Ephesians 4. And in verse 7, here's what Paul says to the Ephesians. He says, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. Now, there are two ways that passage gets interpreted. One is that Jesus, when he died, descended into the abode of the dead, where the Old Testament saints were waiting to be ushered into heaven after the death, Jesus' death on the cross. So if you read the parable, for example, of the rich man and Lazarus, it's a parable, so you can't get too theological on this parable. But in this parable, remember, a man dies and he goes into Abraham's bosom, another man dies and he goes into torment. Lazarus, who's in Abraham's bosom, the other man who's in torment, and there's a gulf between them. But the idea of Abraham's bosom is this idea that people have gotten, it's called the limbus patrum. They're in limbo. They can't go to be with God because Jesus hasn't offered the sacrifice yet. So they're waiting until Jesus offers the sacrifice, and they're not really in hell. They're in the abode of the dead. It's a paradise, but it's not the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? You following me on this? So the idea, as you read Ephesians 4, some would say it's talking about Jesus descending to the lower regions and rising, and they're leading captivity captive with him back into heaven. The other view is when it says he descended into the lower regions, the earth, it just means that Jesus came down to earth. We're the captives that he's leading in liberation. And he leads all who believe back in. Now, there's no clear-cut way to interpret this. You can make a case for either of those two interpretations. You may say, I don't think this has anything to do with Jesus descending into hell. And I'd say, that's fine. Or you can think, I think it does to you. And I'd say, that's a valid interpretation. But there's another passage in the midst of this that you have to wrestle with, and that's in 1 Peter 3. You can flip over to 1 Peter 3. Bible scholars will tell you, these verses that I'm about to read to you, these are some of the hardest verses in the New Testament to interpret. Here's what it says. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. So far, so good. That's easy to interpret and understand. Nobody has a challenge with that. Then you get to verse 19. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Oh, that's clear, right? No, that's hard to figure out. The main point is simple. Christ died at the beginning. He suffered for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. But verse 19, he's put to death in the flesh, alive in the spirit. He goes somewhere. Where'd he go? He proclaims something to spirits in prison. And again, John MacArthur, looking at this, says that the New Testament, whenever it uses the term spirits, unless it says the spirits of men, spirits is referring to angels. So the idea from 1 Peter 3 is that Jesus, after he died, went to the abode of the dead, where there are some demons who are chained up. Now, there are demonic forces from the fall of the angels. Apparently, some of these demons have been locked up in a demon dungeon while other demons are free to operate. What 1 Peter may be telling us is that Jesus went to the abode of the dead. He preached final victory and judgment to these demons who are locked up in prison. See, demons are not omniscient, right? So there are some demons who may have been in this dungeon for years thinking, you know, somehow, maybe, if we defeat Jesus, we can get loose from this prison and we can get back to functioning as demons. They're waiting to get out of prison. And then they see that Jesus is being put to death, or they hear that Jesus is being put to death on the cross, and they may be thinking, we're about to be released from prison. And instead, Jesus shows up and says, no, this is not your victory, this is your defeat, your ultimate defeat. Abandon hope. He comes and declares himself the victor. By the way, this is how Martin Luther understood the idea that Jesus descended into hell. He's declaring his victory over hell and over death. And some have suggested that when Jesus went to the abode of the dead and declared victory, that's when the earth shook as Jesus is on the cross and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Now, if you believe that when Jesus died, he went to the abode of the dead and he declared his victory, you've got two theological issues you have to deal with. One is what Jesus says to the thief on the cross. Remember what he said? He says, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. He doesn't say, we're going to have to make a little stop first at the abode of the dead. No, I tell you today, you'll be with me in paradise. So those who believe that Jesus went to the abode of the dead say, well, here's where you put the comma there. I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. As opposed to, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Take your pick where you want to put the comma, how you want to interpret that. But here's the other issue you've got. If Jesus went to hell to liberate the Old Testament saints and take them into the presence of God, how can he say to Mary, do not touch me, I have not yet ascended to my Father? If he went and led captivity captive, sounds like he's ascended to the Father. Except you can say, well, he ascended to the Father in his spirit, but his spirit has not yet been reunited with his body. It's his body that has not ascended to the Father. So you can see there's a real theological quagmire here. I'm telling you all of this so that you can recognize that this is an area of theological dispute. You can study it for yourself. It's interesting to look at. One day, we'll all get the right answer. I'm looking forward to getting all of my mistakes corrected one day. You can make a biblical argument for either of these. So you need to, if you're going to pick a side, you need to hold your view with humility and with charity. Or you can just say, you know what, I'm not going to pick a side. It's either, I'm not going to worry about it. I'll just get the answer when we get there. It'll be nice to have all that conclusion cleared up. Wherever you land on this, though, it is good to remember that Jesus, whether he descended into hell or not, he experienced hell for us. The Heidelberg Catechism, which was written in the 1500s, question 44 asks this question, why is it added in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell? And the answer they give is that in my severest tribulations, I may be assured that Christ my Lord has redeemed me from hellish anxieties and torment by the unspeakable anguish, pains, and terror which he suffered in his soul, both on the cross and before. whether he descended into the abode of the dead or not, he went through hell for us so that we don't have to go through hell. He endured the torment so that we won't have to endure it. Okay, that's sermon number one. We're done with that. We're going to set it aside. For those of you who are kind of theological nerds, that was fun. You enjoyed that. We just covered the surface. If you'd like to hear a fuller treatment of that, I actually did a sermon on this back in 2014. It's on the website. We can point you to that if you're interested. But let's move back to this text about the burial of Jesus. These verses at the end of John 19 are here for a reason. There's a reason why John includes the details of the burial. In fact, the details of the burial are included not only in John's gospel, they're included in all four gospels. So of all of the things that happened surrounding the death and resurrection of Jesus, all four gospel writers felt the need to include details about Jesus being buried. And why do they include these details, and why so many details? Why don't they just say, he died, he was taken from the cross, he was laid in a tomb, case closed? Why did they give us all of the information about Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and the weight of the spices and the fact that the tomb was an unused tomb? Well, here's why. Because first, what happened with Jesus is not common for what happened with criminals who are crucified on a Roman cross. Typically, if you're a Roman criminal and you are crucified, once you're dead, they leave your body to hang on the cross to decay and to be eaten by birds and animals until it's gone. They do it because they want the stench and the shocking nature of a decaying body hanging on a cross to serve as a reminder to everybody who's walking by, you don't want to do what this guy did. Sometimes bodies might have been taken down from the cross, and if they were, they were taken outside the city gates to a place called the Valley of Hinnom, or in Aramaic, Gehenna. It was the garbage dump outside of the city gates where they took all of the refuse and trash from the city, and it burned. It was just in constant state of burning. You just dump everything in there, and just it was always burning. That's why Gehenna is sometimes referred to as a metaphor for eternal punishment, the place where it always is, the fire never goes out. So they would take these bodies down from the cross. There were mass graves down near this place. They just dump them in the mass grave, maybe put some dirt or ash on top of them and move along. Leave the body up on the cross or throw it outside in the town dump. Those were the options typically for someone who was crucified. But neither of these is what happened with the body of Jesus. And John and the other gospel writers want us to see that Jesus' body was handled differently. So John tells us that a man named Joseph of Arimathea was the one who came and asked to take possession of the body of Jesus. First time we've heard about Joseph of Arimathea in the Gospels. Don't know anything about him until now. He is mentioned in all four Gospels. And when you put the four accounts together, here's what we learn about Joseph of Arimathea. So in Matthew's Gospel, it says Joseph was a rich man. He was from Arimathea. He was a disciple of Jesus. Mark tells us that Joseph was a respected member of the council, the Sanhedrin, and that he himself was looking for the kingdom of God. Luke says he was from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council. He was a good and righteous man. He had not consented to the council's decision about the execution of Jesus because he was looking for the kingdom of God. John affirms all of these things and also adds that he was a disciple of Jesus, but he was a secret disciple of Jesus. Now, we've seen this before. Back in John chapter 12, right after Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, John says there were many who did not believe in Jesus. It says, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So among the rulers of the Jews, there are some secret disciples. Joseph of Arimathea is one of that group who is a follower of Jesus in secret, but he's not confessing it publicly because he does not want to be put out of the synagogue. He does not want the scorn and ridicule, and he doesn't want to be canceled by the Sanhedrin. Joseph of Arimathea comes to Pilate and asks for possession of the body of Jesus, and he brings Nicodemus with him. You remember Nicodemus? John chapter 3 tells us there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. John mentions that again in John 19. Nicodemus was operating in the dark, in the shadows, so he would be unseen. Came to him and said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him." So Nicodemus is apparently a secret disciple of Jesus as well. We don't know when Nicodemus went from being a questioner to becoming a follower, but he had gone to apparently believing at this point. We believe as both of these men step forward to claim the body of Jesus, they are declaring their allegiance to Jesus. They're making a hard break with the Sanhedrin. They are publicly resigning and dissociating themselves from this group. Nicodemus, the passage says, had 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe with him. That's a lot of myrrh and aloe to carry with you, 75 pounds worth. I mean, think about that. You take a suitcase on the plane, you know, if it's over 50 pounds, they put heavy on it. So he's got two big suitcases full of these spices to wrap the body in. And it's wrapped in linen cloth. This body is being cared for appropriately in the Jewish custom, the way that you would care for a body. 75 pounds of spices would be reserved for a man of nobility, for a king. And he's laid in a tomb that, according to Matthew, was a tomb that Joseph himself owned. Maybe he had prepared it for himself. It's near the place where Jesus has been crucified. And Joseph says, "I'm going to put him in the tomb that I've had carved out for myself." Now, I think there are five things we need to see from this text. So the first thing I want us to see is that there is great respect being shown for the dead body of Jesus. As I said, when a criminal was crucified, he would be left hanging on the cross or tossed in an open grave. But this idea of wrapping and perfuming and placing a body in a grave, this was the Jewish custom. It was seen as an honorable and appropriate way to address the body of a dead person. And the reason that they would do this was twofold. First of all, To care for a body like this, to wrap it in linens and to wrap it with spices, is a way of making a theological statement that the body is not simply disposable, but it's a gift from God and it matters to God. There's an idea that the real you is the immaterial part of you, that it's your soul, your inner self, and that your body is simply the suit you walk around in. The real you is kind of in the body. This is kind of a Gnostic or a pagan idea that the body is somehow evil or disposable, and all that really matters is your pure spirit. And some pagans would say that when your soul is liberated from the body, that's when you experience real salvation. You want to be liberated from your body. But that's a Gnostic or a pagan idea. By God's design, our bodies and our souls are made and intertwined. Your identity, who you are, is connected both to your soul and your body. We're not going to take a lot of time here, but we should have a right biblical view of our bodies. Your body is not ultimate. It's not immortal. So you don't think about your body that way, but you should also not think about your body as something that's merely disposable. By God's design, you've been given a body. You are an embodied spirit, and by God's design, you will one day receive a new upgraded body, a resurrection body, like we talked about last week. So your body is not insignificant. It's the forerunner of the imperishable body that you'll receive one day. In the pagan world, The idea that the body and the soul are disconnected, the Gnostic idea, you're immaterial, you're trapped in your body. But that's not how God wants us to think about our bodies. Our bodies and our souls are intertwined. It's a part of who you are. And I'll just say this in passing. We could spend some time here. But that applies to the fact that you live in a gendered body. God, by his design, has made you to be male or female, and your soul has gendered characteristics attached to it as well. That's another sermon for another day. When we die, our souls are separated from our mortal bodies. But a day is ahead when our souls will be reunited with our bodies and our bodies will be made immortal. We will have resurrection bodies. We'll get the upgrade. So the first reason that they are treating the body of Jesus with respect is because they understand God has given us bodies, and our bodies are not simply to be tossed aside at death. The second reason for that, and this is why these are connected, is not just that our bodies are valuable, but it's the belief in a bodily resurrection. These two are connected. Now, let me just make an observation here about our practice when it comes to burials today. Marianne and I have spent time going back and forth on this. We are planning for that day when we will die. Part of my job is to help you plan for the day when you will die. It's coming for all of you. I hope it's later, not sooner, right? But we've all got to get ready, make sure that we're spiritually ready, but also think about our transition. And we've gone back and forth about when we die, do we want to be buried or do we want to be cremated? Now, it really isn't going to matter that much to us, right? We're dead. So we might decide one thing, and when we're dead, you can do the switcheroo, right? It won't matter, right? We have leaned in the direction for years of cremation for pragmatic reasons. It's cheaper, it's more efficient. My parents were both cremated. My maternal grandparents were cremated. I don't know about my paternal grandparents. I don't remember whether they were buried or cremated, and that's kind of the point, right, as you think about cremation. I mean, if my paternal grandparents are buried somewhere, I don't know where they are. I don't go visit the grave. It's kind of like, why do we take the time and the expense and the money for that? And creation, by the way, is the new normal in American culture. This is interesting. In 1960, less than 4% of deaths were ended in cremation. The bodies were disposed of in cremation. In 2022, it's 56%. So over the last 60 years, cremation has become the new normal for how we take care of this. And let me just say, I don't think it's wrong to make that choice. I don't think having your body cremated will interfere in any way with the resurrected body that God's going to give you. I mean, I took my grandmother's ashes to Lake Michigan about 10 years ago and walked into the water of Lake Michigan because this is what she wanted, and I scattered them. There were people swimming, probably wondering, what is he doing? Polluting the water. Hey, I walked away. I wouldn't, you know, but I scattered her ashes on Lake Michigan, right? And I don't think that while I was doing that God was saying, now, well, how am I ever going to give her a resurrected body? I mean, it's in the water, it's dissolved. I don't know what to do. So I don't think it's, we have to remember that if you buried somebody in a box in the ground and you dig that up 500 years later, there's not much left there either. It's not like God needs some substance to work with in order to give us our resurrected bodies. But the reason I go back and forth on this, do I want to be cremated or do I want to be buried, is because I've come to wonder if burial might give me a final chance to make a statement to everybody about my belief in a resurrection, that my body matters, that my body will someday be inhabited by my spirit in a new resurrection body. Now, let me just say, if you, like me, have loved ones who have been cremated, if that's your plan for the future, I think that's fine. But I do look here at how the body of Jesus was cared for, and I have to pause and go, should we think about our own deaths and our bodies this way? If you're interested in kind of digging into this some more, there's a helpful article by Job Carter on the Gospel Coalition website called What Christians Should Know About Cremation. You can Google that, or you can, I'll put a link for it in the newsletter if you want to read into it. Offers pros and cons and different ways of thinking about this. So it's something for us to think about as we think about this subject. But the point is, in John's gospel, John is making a statement to us, the body of Jesus was well cared for in his death. Second lesson is that it, not only was it well cared for, but his body was treated like you would treat the body of a king. He was given a royal burial. 75 pounds of spices. That's what you would bring to a king's burial. That's not what you would bring to just any old burial. The precise weight of these spices, by the way, is disputed by scholars. Some say it's 65, some say it's 100. That's kind of like the difference between somebody saying, she spent $15 million on her wedding. No, it was only $10 million. Well, it doesn't really matter whether it's 10 or 15 million. It was a lot of money, a lot of spices being used here. Joseph and Nicodemus are making a statement with the amount of the spices that they're bringing to pack around Jesus. The statement they're making is, this man is worthy in his death of being cared for like a king would be cared for. It's a statement of nobility. Third thing that's happening here, although none of the gospel writers mention this specifically, there are prophecies being fulfilled in the burial of Jesus. So in Isaiah 53, that suffering servant passage in Isaiah, Isaiah says, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, though he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus is being buried in the tomb of a rich man. And then in Psalm 16, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption, a reference to I'm not being thrown in the dump. It's both the corruption, eternal corruption, but also his body is not being abandoned here. So scripture is being fulfilled, prophecy is being fulfilled in what's going on here. Here's the fourth thing. John makes a point of saying that Jesus was buried in a garden. In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. I don't think John is just throwing this in as a random detail. I think he's saying, guess what? It was a garden where he was buried. When you hear the term garden in the Bible, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Eden, of course. Paradise. The place where the first man and the first woman walked with God in the cool of the day in paradise in peace until they rebelled. And when they rebelled, what happened to the garden? And go to the end of Genesis chapter 3. Therefore, the Lord God sent the man and his wife out of the Garden of Eden. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Barrier put up at the garden entrance. Nobody can come in here again. So John says, now the place where he was crucified was a garden. I think he's making the point that the burial of Jesus in a garden is the reversal of what happened in Genesis 3. The entrance into the garden has been reopened for us. The tomb in the garden becomes the entranceway back into the garden. The angel at the tomb. Remember there were angels in the tomb on Easter morning? Were they holding flaming swords? No. They were there saying, there's a new and living way back to the garden. F.B. Meyer says, in the garden, man fell. In the garden, he was redeemed. So those are four lessons from this. Let me give you a fifth, and we're going to spend the most of our time here for those who were hoping we were almost done. I've got a lot more to unpack here for you. It's about the emergence of two secret disciples. Two secret disciples reveal themselves, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. We don't know how long they'd been disciples of Jesus, but we know why they had kept their discipleship on the down low. Because we're told, John tells us, they were afraid of the Pharisees. They didn't want to be canceled. Let me ask you a question. People who know you, people in your life, your coworkers, your classmates, your neighbors, anybody you have regular contact with, do these people know that you're a disciple of Jesus? And if they know that you're a disciple of Jesus, how do they know? Do they know you're a disciple of Jesus because of things you've talked about? Do they know you're a disciple of Jesus because they've seen you make choices and wondered, why is he making that choice? Do they know you're a disciple of Jesus because the fruit of the Spirit is evident in your life? Do they know you're a disciple of Jesus because of the way you demonstrate sacrificial love and care for them? By the way, all of those should be a part of the package of how they know. But let me tell you, there are some of us today who would say, I'm going to do the fruit of the Spirit way. You know, I'm going to love and be kind and do all that sacrificial stuff. I'm just not going to say much about it. In fact, you may have heard, this has been attributed to all kinds of people, Francis of Assisi and others, you may have heard the statement that says, at all times, preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. Have you heard that? It's necessary to use words. You can't preach the gospel just through sacrificial love and actions. You have to declare what's true. So if people you know that you're a Christian, they should know it because they've heard you talk about these things. Not only have they seen a difference that Jesus makes in your life, but they've heard you speak about it. Do your friends, neighbors around you, do they know you love Jesus? And if so, how do they know? Or are you a secret disciple like Nicodemus and Joseph? Do you keep your love for Jesus in the background so that no one is going to think you're one of those weird religious people? You know, one of those, like, okay, I was thinking about this reference here, and I thought, is anybody even going to know who I'm talking about? Like the church lady on Saturday Night Live, okay? The older folks here go, I know the church lady. I asked Cole this morning, he goes, yeah, it's not ringing a bell for me to try. So this is Dana Carvey, who was an actor on Saturday Night Live, and he had this character regularly on Saturday Night Live from 1986 until 1990, a recurring number of skits that he would do. The church lady hosted a TV show called Church Chat, right? Welcome to Church Chat. Come on in, you know. Here's what Wikipedia talks about the church lady. There's even a heading on Wikipedia, the church lady. The church lady is a mature woman named Enid Strict, who is the uptight, smug, and pious host of her talk show called Church Chat. Her TV interviews were only a guise for her to call out the guests on the various alleged sins, which are often publicly known news events of the day. They initially receive sarcastic praise from her until the interview degrades into a tirade against their apparent lack of piety and their secular lifestyles, culminating with judgmental admonishments and condemnation. Here's what's interesting. Dana Carvey says he based this character, the church lady, on women he knew growing up in church who would keep track of attendance. Now, if this is what people in our culture think about Christians, how many of you want to say, I'm one too? I'm a disciple of Jesus. And people go, you mean like the church lady? Now, that was the 1980s. Today, in 2023, you say to somebody, yes, I'm a Christian. I'm an evangelical Christian. Some people hear you say, I'm a MAGA Republican when you say that. Or they hear you say, I'm a science denier. Or they hear you say, I'm not very smart. Or I'm a hateful bigot, right? That's what they hear in their head. So how many of you want to stand up and say, yes, I believe in Jesus, if that's what people are going to think when they hear you say that? And all of us have probably known people in our lives who were bold and upfront about their faith, and they were really obnoxious in how they handled that. I remember working with a guy who every day he would come to work with a big cross that he wore around his neck, right? And he, at the office, he'd call me Brother Bob, and he, you know, you'd talk to him about stuff at work, and he'd say, yes, praise the Lord. You know, it just like, it wasn't even something to praise the Lord about, right? But he was praising the Lord about everything. And here's the other thing. He was not very good at his job and didn't last very long. His bold faith, honestly, was embarrassing. So before we get too tough on Joseph and Nicodemus for being secret disciples, maybe we step back and go, do I ever dial it back a little bit? Because I don't want to be associated with the weird ones. Spurgeon said this. He said, when a Christian may begin to question, rather, what will people say rather than what will God say. At that moment, he falls into that mood. He has introduced a weakening element into his life. To dial it back because you're concerned about what men will think or say is a problem. Joseph and Nicodemus kept their faith secret because they knew that being public about it would cost them. Cost them prestige, power, maybe have economic impact. It says that they were afraid they'd be kicked out of the Sanhedrin. You remember back in John chapter 9, the man who'd been born blind, his parents were brought before the Sanhedrin. What do you know about this? And they stepped back and didn't want to associate with Jesus because they didn't want to be put out of the Sanhedrin. To be put out of the Sanhedrin meant to be canceled in Jewish culture. Like there were some shop owners who wouldn't sell to you anymore because you were put out of the Sanhedrin. It made life hard for you. So Joseph and Nicodemus are keeping their secret discipleship on the down low because they don't want life to get inconvenient. They don't want to lose power and prestige. So what was the turning point for them? What happened that caused these secret disciples to say, okay, enough. I'm not standing in the shadows any longer. What was it? It was a cross. They stepped out when they saw the wickedness of men against their Savior. When they saw his humiliation, when they saw him nailed to a cross, when they saw him suffer willingly for them, they said, we can't keep silent anymore. Back to my original question. What about your friends, your neighbors, your classmates? Do they know that you're a Christian? If people know, how do they know? If we knew somebody from where you work and I said, you know, what do you know about him? Is he a Christian? Would they say, well, yeah, I think he goes to church. Is that all they know about? There are plenty of people who go to church who aren't Christians. Or would they say, you know, he's really serious about his faith? I mean, he makes different choices in how he acts or how he talks, or there are things he won't do because of his faith. You can really tell this matters to him. I mean, there's something really different about him. Which of those two categories would you fall into at your workplace, in your neighborhood? Are you like one of those secret Christians who goes to church, I think? Or somebody that everybody would know, no, he's a Christian. I mean, he takes it really seriously. If all people know about you and your Christianity is that you go to church, that's a start. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, I was at the gym. Yes, I know I do go to the gym, right? Not obvious, but I do. I was at the gym, and I was talking to some people at the gym. We were all having the conversation about the tornadoes. And everybody was saying, what happened to you? Did you have anything happen to you? We're all comparing notes. And in that context, I said, we were okay, but we had about four families in our church that got displaced or were affected by that, and was able to talk in that context about our community, about us. So those people at the gym would know, oh, I guess he goes to church. But is that all they know? Well, they know sometimes I wear a Redeemer t-shirt when I go work out. Okay, so but do they know anything else? When Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus stepped forward and asked for the body of Jesus, Joseph said, I'm going to put him in my tomb. Nicodemus said, I'm going to bring 75 pounds worth of aloe and spices. They were making a statement to everybody in town. This matters to me. Nothing matters more. This was a turning point for them in their walk with Jesus. And for everyone else who saw what they were doing, they were making a bold public statement, a profession of faith. We're not going to be trapped by the fear of what people think about us anymore. We're going to serve our Lord, even in his death. You ever wished you could go back and redo high school? I have. I've wished that I could go back and redo it knowing what I know now and believing what I believe now. I wasn't a Christian in high school. I was a good kid in high school. I was senior class president in high school. I was liked by the teachers. I was commencement speaker. I went to church. I went to Young Life. But life was all about me in high school. I wish I could go back and do over the part where now I know my life should be about loving and serving God and caring for my classmates, not about whether I'm popular or liked. Because that's what it was all about for me when I was there. I missed out on a lot. I wish I could do a lot of it over. And I'm guessing that Joseph and Nicodemus probably had a conversation at some point going, why didn't we walk away from the Sanhedrin sooner? I mean, they walk away when Jesus is dead. But don't you think they sat and go, we could have been with him. We could have been with him and the disciples. We could have walked around. Instead of hearing everything secondhand about what was going on, we could have heard him do the Sermon on the Mount. We could have seen him feed the 5,000. We could have been on the Sea of Galilee when he calmed the storm. We could have had conversations and questions rather than staying in the shadows. They had to have a lot of regrets. Are you in the shadows with your faith? Are you an undercover, secret Christian? And here's the real question. Do you care too much about the approval of your peers? And does that keep you from stepping up and being bold about being a follower of Christ? Is it time for you to be bolder, to be more open, to be more all in when it comes to your faith in Christ? Or here's a question. Could it be that the reason that you're undercover about your faith is because it's not a real faith? It's something that you slip into when it suits you or it serves you. But if you stop and think, you know that Jesus is not really at the center of your life. He's not what matters most. He matters, but not most. It's important, you know, it should be more important, but you got life to live. When I was in college, I honestly don't remember if this was before or after I became a Christian. Some of you know my story. I was Christian adjacent for about 3 years of my life, where I was doing Christian things, acting Christian ways, even helping out with Young Life clubs. I was, if you'd asked me, I'd have said, yeah, I'm a Christian, until somebody sat me down and said, I don't think you get it, and he was right, and he shared the gospel with me in a way I'd never heard it before. Maybe it had been done, I just hadn't heard it. That was a turning point. So I don't know if it was before then or after that, but Marianne and I were dating at the time, and we went to, there weren't Christian bookstores, but there was one church that had a little Christian bookstore, and they sold James Avery Christian jewelry in their little church bookstore. And I said, I want a cross to wear around my neck. This was the 70s, and guys were wearing gold chains, and I thought, okay, I'm not going to do that, but I'll get a cross to wear. And I remember getting it and thinking, by the way, here it is. Okay, I still have it, still wear it. There's my James Avery cross. Worn it since college. I remember getting it and thinking, I want to have that so it's always there and I'm always remembering, because it's there, that I'm a follower of Christ. And then I remember the thought coming to me, if I need to have something hanging around my neck to remind me that I'm a follower of Christ, maybe I'm not a follower of Christ. Like, a lot of you know I'm a fan of the San Antonio Spurs, even though they've had a terrible season, they're done, right? It's okay. I'm still a fan. I don't have to wear a t-shirt to remind myself that I'm a fan. I'm a fan. I shouldn't have to wear a cross to remind myself that I'm a follower of Jesus. That's just who I am. It's central to who I am. Can you say this morning that you know that Jesus has first place in your life? I'm going to close with this verse, Colossians 1:18. I'm quoting it from the New American Standard. It says, talking about Jesus, it says, he is also the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Does Jesus have first place in everything in your life? Let me pray. Father, thank you for this account of the burial of your son, who in death was, it was demonstrated that he was a king. He was cared for. Thank you for Joseph and Nicodemus, and we look forward to meeting them one day. Lord, for those who are here this morning who need to step out and be bolder in how they live out their faith, I pray that you would give them the courage, the conviction, the passion to want everything about their life to point to you. And Lord, for any who are here this morning who are examining their faith and saying, I'm not sure it's a real faith, or for those who are here and going, yeah, I know it's not a real faith, I pray that your Spirit would work in their lives today, that you would draw them away from being centered on self and the pleasures and delights of this world, that you would draw their hearts to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.